This is Luke, my pastor at Walnut Creek Church downtown. We're so glad that you found this resource, and we hope that it strengthens and encourages your walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. But we do want to remind you, this is not to take place of gathering with God's people on Sunday morning. It is just a resource. And so if you don't have a home church, we'd love to invite you to Walnut Creek Church downtown. You can find more information about the church in the description, as well as our other locations in the Des Moines area. And if you're not in the Des Moines area, we'd encourage you to find a gospel preaching church. Again, we hope that you are strengthened and encouraged in your walk with the Lord Jesus Christ as you listen to this message.
If you have a Bible, you can open it to Genesis chapter 31. We're going to keep working our way through the book of Genesis. And at this time, I want to invite you to stand up and give your attention to the reading of God's Word. And just so you know, this is a little bit of a longer reading, but I believe in you. You can do it. So give your attention to God's Word. It's worth it here.
Genesis 31, 1 through 21. Now Jacob heard what Laban's sons were saying. Jacob has taken all that was our father's and has built this wealth from what belonged to our father. And Jacob saw from Laban's face that his attitude toward him was not the same as before. The Lord said to him, "Go back to the land of your ancestors and to your family, and I will be with you." Jacob had Rachel and Leah called to the field where his flocks were. He said to them, "I can see from your father's face that his attitude toward me is not the same as before, but the God of my father has been with me. You know that with all my strength I have served your father, and that he has cheated me and changed my wages 10 times, but God has not let him harm me. If he said, 'The spotted sheep will be your wages,' then all the sheep were born spotted. If he said, 'The streaked sheep will be your wages,' then all the sheep were born streaked. God has taken away your father's herds and given them to me. When the flocks were breeding, I saw in a dream that the streaked, spotted, and speckled males were mating with the females. In that dream, the angel of God said to me, 'Jacob,' and I said, 'Here I am.' And he said, 'Look up and see. All the males that are mating with the flocks are streaked, spotted, and speckled, for I have seen all that Laban has been doing to you. I am the God of Bethel, where you poured oil on the stone marker and made a solemn vow to me. Get up, leave this land, and return to your native land.' Then Rachel and Leah answered him, 'Do we have any portion or inheritance in our father's family? Are we not regarded by him as outsiders? For he has sold us and has certainly spent our purchase price. In fact, all the wealth that God has taken away from our father belongs to us and to our children. So do whatever God has said to you.' So Jacob got up and put his children and wives on the camels. He took all the livestock and possessions he had acquired in Paddan Aram, and he drove his herds to go to the land of Canaan, to his father Isaac. When Laban had gone to shear his sheep, Rachel stole her father's household idols, and Jacob deceived Laban the Aramean, not telling him that he was fleeing. He fled with all his possessions, crossed the Euphrates, and headed for the hill country of Gilead."
You may be seated. What is Genesis 31 about? There are a lot of moving pieces, a lot of details, and so I want to begin with three observations about Genesis 31 that will help us make sense of what is happening in this chapter. First, Genesis 31 connects Jacob to Abraham. Genesis 31 connects Jacob to Abraham. In Genesis chapter 12, God calls Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldeans, or Haran. That's where he's from. He calls Abraham out of Haran with his family and his flocks and all of his possessions, and he tells him to enter into this new land, the land that God promises to give Abraham. Then, in Genesis 31, God calls Jacob, the grandson of Abraham, to leave Haran, the exact same land, with his family and his flocks and all of his possessions, and re-enter the promised land. Jacob assumed that he would be in Haran for only a few days, but those few days turned into 20 years with Uncle Laban. Now, Jacob has 11 children and 4 wives, which is too many wives, or I should say 2 wives and 2 concubines, but he has built his life and his business outside of the promised land. And so Genesis 31 is about God's covenant people, the descendants of Abraham, re-entering the land. Number two, Genesis 31 anticipates Israel's exodus from Egypt. Genesis 31 anticipates Israel's exodus from Egypt. Genesis 31 is a mini exodus story. If you're trying to understand what's happening in Genesis 31, it is a mini exodus story. Moses wrote the book of Exodus. You know, Moses was the one that God appointed to lead the nation of Israel out of Egypt. He also wrote this story. Moses wrote the book of Genesis. And so we see language that tie these two stories together. Let me give you a few examples. Laban exploits Jacob's labor and gets wealthy. Pharaoh exploits Israel's labor, like the nation of Israel in Egypt. Pharaoh exploits Israel's labor and gets wealthy. Jacob leaves Haran with family, flocks, and possessions. Israel leaves Egypt with family, flocks, and possessions. Jacob flees Haran. Israel flees Egypt. Laban pursues Jacob. Pharaoh pursues Israel. God intervenes and stops Laban. God intervenes and stops Pharaoh. The gods of Laban are defeated and humiliated. The gods of Pharaoh are defeated and humiliated. And the similarities continue on and on and on. And so we're supposed to look back from Genesis 31. We're supposed to look back to Abraham and connect Jacob to Abraham. But we're also supposed to look forward and anticipate the exodus, that there is an exodus, a future exodus of the people of God from Egypt back into the land. Number three, Genesis 31 looks ahead to Jesus. Genesis 31 looks ahead to Jesus. You might look at Genesis 31 and wonder, how in the world does this point to the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, there's a fascinating artist named Thomas Deininger, and he's not a believer, but his art helps us understand how the Bible works. And if you're going to be a good student of the scriptures, you need to understand how the Bible works. And so what this artist does is that he takes garbage, trash, that he picks up. So he picks up the garbage, and he makes different sculptures. In each of these sculptures have a theme, so he'll pick a theme. So I'm going to show you a video of one of his sculptures. Here we go. Now, I think this is how most of us read the Old Testament. We read it and we're like, I think I know what's going on. I kind of get it. I recognize some of the figures. This is a Star Wars themes. There's Darth Vader. And, you know, there's a bunch of characters that we understand, the stormtroopers. Here's the last picture, I think, is of C-3PO. You know, he's got a falcon on his arm and a Chewbacca purse. It's like, okay, I kind of get that. I mean, what's going on? It's a little bit confusing. And so you look at the sculpture and you're like, okay, I kind of get it, but I don't get it. And that's how we read the Old Testament. Okay, but what is this a sculpture of? What is it a picture of? Well, I'm gonna start from the beginning and I'll show you the full picture here. Okay, so this is called the Millennium Falcon, which is a great name. It is an awesome name. But this is the picture. It is the falcon. And see, Christ, he is the image. He is the picture. All of the pictures, all of the stories in the Old Testament point to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we are looking at a story about Jacob leaving Laban and Haran and re-entering the land. But ultimately, this is a story about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's designed to teach us about Christ. Everything in the scriptures points us to Christ. He's the answer to every question. He's the one that we are to look to. And this is why we study the Old Testament, not just to learn history, but we study the Old Testament to learn about the character of God and to learn about the work of Jesus Christ for us. So let's dive into the story. We're going to look at two scenes in the story. A lot of reading. So if you have a Bible, you should have it open and in front of you. It will help you. Scene one, Jacob flees Laban. Jacob flees Laban. It is God's desire for Jacob to leave Laban and come into the land. And there are four different ways God is going to move Jacob to leave. First, Laban's sons, verse one. Now Jacob heard. They're all living together in the same area. Jacob heard something. He heard what Laban's sons were saying. Jacob has taken all that was our father's and has built his wealth from what belongs to our father. Now, this is mind-blowing. Because for 20 years, Jacob had been exploited by Laban and gotten filthy rich. That Laban got filthy rich off of exploiting Jacob. But now Jacob is being accused of stealing from Laban. And this is a dangerous pretext. Because if it's true that Jacob had been stealing from Laban and from his family, then what would good sons be justified in doing? What would you do if you were a good son and someone had been stealing from your family? You'd go and get it back. You'd go get back what belongs to you. And so this is a pretense for violence, and Jacob knows this. Number two, Laban's face, Genesis 31:2. And Jacob saw. So he heard something and he saw something. And Jacob saw from Laban's face that his attitude towards him was not the same as before. So his nonverbals have changed. His body language has changed. And you can communicate a lot without saying anything. Your nonverbals, your body language can say a lot. I remember early in our marriage, I remember I was mad about something. I don't remember what it was, but I was mad about something. And Meg said to me, she said, "Dan, why are you mad? Why are you mad?" And I said, "I'm not mad. What are you talking about? I'm not mad." And she goes, "No. Why are you mad?" I said, "I'm not mad." And I said, "How do you know I'm mad?" And she said, "By the way, you took out the garbage." And I said, "What? How did you?" She just put it together from my nonverbals. I hadn't said a word, but I took out the garbage in a certain way, and she knew that I was mad about something. And I don't think that Laban has said a word to Jacob. He hasn't said a word, but his body is saying something. His body language is saying something. And Jacob knows that Laban is mad. He's bitter. He's jealous. He knows that Laban and his sons are standing out in the fields, watching their sheep, complaining about how Jacob has stolen everything he has from them. And he knows that Laban is fueling the flames of envy in the hearts of his sons. So instead of working for peace, he's making war. Number three, God's voice. God's voice, verse three. The Lord said to him, "Go back to the land of your ancestors and to your family, and I will be with you." So now, the circumstances that Jacob finds himself in, they're all moving Jacob to leave, at least in theory, but now God speaks. He speaks, and he says, "I want you to return now." And this might have been the most disruptive and terrifying command God could have given Jacob. You look at Jacob's situation, and you would think to yourself, "I want to get out of here as fast as possible," but this is actually a terrifying command. It is a scary command. It is highly disruptive for Jacob. Why? Why? Well, first, Jacob has finally made it. After 20 years of laboring in the land, he's finally made it. Genesis 30, verse 43. As a result, Jacob's flocks increased rapidly, and he became very wealthy. He entered the land entered Haran with nothing, and now he is very wealthy. And God is calling Jacob to move his family, who's never been to the promised land, his family and his thousands of sheep and goats, 600 miles in a different direction in a new country. Another reason I think Jacob probably did not want to go is because Laban is a psycho. I don't know if you've caught that so far in the story. He's a psycho. He is a crazy person. He lies, he deceives, he takes advantage of people, and he has murderous intentions. And so Laban is a psycho. Another reason I don't think Jacob wanted to go is because Esau wants to kill Jacob. His brother, Esau, wants to kill Jacob. Jacob left the promised land fleeing for his life because Esau determined in his heart, "I'm going to kill my brother." So Jacob would be running from one psycho to another psycho. I don't think he wants to do that. Another reason I'm sure Jacob did not want to go is because Jacob is 97 years old. He is 97 years old. Who wants to start over at 97? Anyone? You want to start all the way over in a new country at 97? I don't think so. I think almost certainly Jacob would have been content to live out his days there if there had been peace. But in the mercy of God, in the sovereignty of God, God has disrupted Jacob's circumstances, prompting him to move, to not get too comfortable outside of the land of promise. And so now he's calling him back. And here's one principle that we just cannot miss. It's that obeying God is often inconvenient and requires you to face your fears. God does not want to work around your fears in your life. He doesn't want you to be governed by your fears. He doesn't want you to be controlled by your anxieties. He wants you to learn how to trust him in the face of your fears. And so God will often, all throughout the scriptures, God will ask his people to do hard, inconvenient, terrifying things. And if we're going to be faithful to him, we need to learn by the grace of God to obey him. to obey him, even when we're scared. Now, how do we do that? How do we do it? By believing his promises, that we bet on the promises of God. Verse 3, the Lord said to him, go back to the land of your ancestors and to your family. And what's the promise he gives? I'm with you. I will be with you. Just like I've been with you here, I'll be with you there. I will be with you. And this is the same promise the Lord Jesus Christ makes to us. He says, I will never leave you and I will never forsake you. I'm with you. I'll take care of you. I'll guide you. I'll protect you. I'll get you to the very end. Because of the work of Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus will never leave us. And he wants us, if we're going to follow Christ, we need to be the type of people who learn how to depend on the promises of God. We face our fears, not by having all the details worked out, but we face our fears and we obey God because we believe his promises. And brothers and sisters, if you are not led by the word of God and the spirit of God, you will be led by your flesh. That's the only, what's the other alternative? You have the word, the spirit, or you have your flesh. And if you're not led by the word and the spirit, you will be led by your pride. You'll be guided by your greed. You'll be governed by your anxieties. You'll become a slave to your fears. And God wants us to live a better life than that. There's a better way to live. And that's by trusting in the promises of God and just obeying him from the heart. I think that's the type of worship that just, it brings so much honor and glory to God. When we say, God, we think your promises are trustworthy. Your word is true. So we're going to do what you say, even in the face of our fears. So that's the third way God is moving Jacob to leave the land. The fourth is his wives. His wives. Jacob is not going to leave Haran without his family. However, if his family doesn't want to go, they can make it very difficult for Jacob to leave. Because one of his grandkids, or maybe Rachel or Leah or whoever, all they would need to do is go to Laban and say, hey, dad, you know, Jacob, the guy you don't like, you know, my brothers, they don't like him, the guy who's been stealing from you, he wants to take us, his whole family, and all of his possessions that he stole from you and leave the land. I mean, that would become almost an impossible situation for Jacob to leave. He's not going to leave without his family, so he needs to get his family on board. So he calls a meeting in verse 4. Jacob had Rachel and Leah called to the field where his flocks were, and he's going to make his case. And you can read his case. He's going to make an argument. He's going to list off all of the reasons why they need to leave. And the final reason in verse 13 is that God has instructed us to leave. This is what God has said. So we're going to go. And then he lets his wives respond. And what you see is that Rachel and Leah had been exploited by Laban as well, taken advantage of by Laban. So the evil actions of Laban, which are wicked down to the core, injured his relationship with his family to the point where now his daughters say, let's go, let's get out of here. They say to Jacob, we're united, we're with you, do whatever God has called you to do. And Jacob wastes no time. Verse 17. So Jacob got up and put his children and wives on the camels. He took all his livestock, all the livestock and possessions that he had acquired in Padan Aram, and he drove his herds to go to the land of Canaan to his father Isaac. When Laban had gone to shear sheep, this is the best time they could have left. It's a massive job to shear thousands and thousands of sheep. They would go days into the fields, they would shear them all, and then they would come back. So this is the best time to leave. So when Laban had gone to shear sheep, Rachel stole her father's household idols. Now, this is not part of the plan. It's not part of Jacob's plan. Jacob's not like, hey, Rachel, get those gods and let's go. That's not what happens. This is not part of the plan. This is a wrinkle in the story. And we're supposed to pay attention to it because three times we're told Rachel stole her dad's household idols. Verse 20, and Jacob deceived Laban. Literally in the Hebrew, Jacob stole Laban's heart. So Rachel stole the household idols. Jacob stole Laban's heart, not telling him he was fleeing. He fled with all of his possessions, crossed the Euphrates, and headed for the hill country of Gilead. So now they are on the run. They are running for their lives, trying to get away. Scene 2, Laban chases Jacob. Laban chases Jacob, verse 22. If you have your Bible open, there's some words here you should circle if you have a pen. On the third day, Laban was told that Jacob had fled. You should circle that word, fled. Laban was told that Jacob had fled. So he took his relatives with him, pursued, you should circle that word, pursued Jacob for 7 days and overtook. You should circle that word. And overtook him in the hill country of Gilead. Now, why circle these words? Because they're military words. The soundtrack for this scene changes at this point. And now it's a battle soundtrack. They are at war. It has an echo of Exodus 14 in it. Exodus 14, when the king of Egypt, that's Pharaoh, when the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, same word, Pharaoh took 600 of the best chariots and pursued, same word, pursued them to the Sea of Reeds. So this is an image of Laban. Laban is pursuing them like Pharaoh will one day pursue the nation of Israel. Laban is on the warpath. Jacob is in big trouble. But remember the promises of God. Remember what God says to him, I'll be with you. And do you remember in the Exodus that God, he frees his people and they are leaving with all the possessions. Even though they were slaves, they left with all these possessions and they're going into the promised land. And he leads them to the Red Sea where they're backed up against the Red Sea. And that's when Pharaoh decides to chase them down. It is as if God had led his people to a dead end. He led them to a place where they would be in big trouble. And this is exactly what is happening in the story. That Jacob, I mean, can you imagine Jacob? Jacob, how vulnerable Jacob is. He has 12 children, 11 sons, one daughter. He's got thousands of sheep and goats and many servants. And they're not soldiers. They're not warriors. They're not fit for battle. And they're trying to escape. They're trying to get out. But now here comes Laban on the war path to make war against Jacob. Verse 24. But God. You're supposed to notice that. Four times in the text, you see that phrase, but God. Jacob's in a hard place, but God. Jacob's in a hard place, but God. But God came to Laban, the Aramean, in a dream at night, and he says, watch out. Watch yourself, Laban. God warned him, don't say anything to Jacob, either good or bad. When Laban overtook Jacob, Jacob had pitched his tent in the hill country, and Laban and his relatives also pitched their tents in the hill country of Gilead. Verse 26. Laban said to Jacob, what have you done? You have deceived me and taken my daughters away like prisoners of war. Why did you secretly flee from me, deceive me, and not tell me? Laban says to Jacob, Jacob, I'm the most reasonable person I know. I mean, I'm a great guy. I mean, we've known each other for 20 years. Why don't you just talk to me, Jacob? Just have a conversation. And then he says, I would have sent you away with joy and singing, with tambourines and lyres. That's not true. But you didn't even let me kiss my grandchildren. Starts crying there, in my mind at least. But you didn't even let me kiss my grandchildren, my daughters. You've acted foolishly. What kind of monster are you, Jacob? What kind of man takes his children and runs away from their grandpa? You didn't even let me say goodbye. Who are you? Verse 29, I could do you great harm. I gotcha. But last night, the God of your father said to me, why does God have to say something to Laban? Because Laban was going to do him great harm. But last night, the God of your father said to me, watch yourself. Don't say anything to Jacob, either good or bad. Now you've gone off because you long for your father's family. But why have you stolen my gods? This is the issue. Why does Laban chase him down? Probably a variety of reasons, but this is one of them. He wants his gods back. He noticed his gods were missing and his family's missing. He put the pieces together and said, you guys took my gods. Now, what is the significance of these gods? They're a big part of the story. Here's a picture of them. They're called teraphim. Often they were made out of wood. Most of the wooden teraphim have not survived. So some were made out of stone and they survived. But most likely, these are little carved 8-inch wooden gods called teraphim. Teraphim. And I was thinking to myself this week, why, if they're just little wooden gods, why would you make all this effort to go out and get these wooden gods back? Don't you just go to the god store or just carve your own little teraphim yourself? Like, what do you, just carve it up, you know, that's what you did in the first place probably. So why does he want these gods back? Well, the reason is that in the ancient world, in this part of the world, whoever owned the gods owned the goods. That was the rule. So they're household gods, and they were the title deed to all of your property and all of your possessions. So they would be passed down from one generation to the next. So the person who got the gods got the goods. And Rachel, I think Rachel, to spite her father, Rachel, who's angry at her father, says, I'm going to take these gods. Some people say maybe she was worshiping them. I don't think so. Maybe she feared them. I don't think so. I think she's doing this out of spite to get back at her dad, to get back at the years of mistreatment that she had experienced. Verse 31, Jacob answered, I was afraid, for I thought you would take your daughters from me by force. If you find your gods with anyone here, he will not live. Uh-oh. Before our relatives point out anything that is yours and take it, Jacob did not know that Rachel, the one that he loved, the love of his life, he did not know that Rachel had stolen the idols. He doesn't understand this. So he's just pronounced a death curse on his own wife, the one that he loves. If this was a movie scene, the camera would pan to Rachel. Rachel's thinking, oh no, oh no, if I get caught, I'm dead. I'm dead. Verse 33, so Laban went into Jacob's tent. He's like, all right, I'm going to go look. Let's see. So Laban went into Jacob's tent, Leah's tent, and the tents of the two concubines, but he found nothing. When he left Leah's tent, he went to Rachel's tent. Uh-oh. Verse 34, now Rachel had taken Laban's household idols, put them in the saddlebag of the camel, and sat on them. Laban searched the whole tent, but found nothing. She said to her father, don't be angry with me, my lord. I cannot stand up in your presence. I'm having my period. So Laban searched, but could not find the household idols. So she is desperate. She's thinking to herself, I gotta hide them. So she puts them in the camel saddle. She sits on them. And typically you would stand up. That was Jewish culture. That was the culture of the day. Someone older than you would walk in, especially if they had gray hair. You would have to stand up. Especially if it was your father. But she doesn't stand up. And she says, no, I'm having my period. So just stay away, okay? Just stay away from here. And he's like, okay, whatever. So Laban searched. He could not find the household idols. Now, what's going on with this? Why this detail? It seems so strange. Moses could have just said he searched, couldn't find him. Why this detail? What's going on? Well, this is the picture you cannot miss. The gods of Laban were stolen, defiled, and defeated. That's what you're supposed to learn. The gods of Laban were stolen, defiled, and defeated. Kevin DeYoung says, if your gods can be godnapped, then you need new gods. Amen. Amen. If your gods can be godnapped, you need new gods. This is a showdown between Laban's gods and the God of Jacob. Who wins? Laban's gods and the God of Jacob. One commentator said, the teraphim suffer what would have been regarded in the ancient world as the deepest imaginable humiliation. These supposed gods are stolen with ease, concealed without resistance, and rendered ceremonially unclean by a woman who sits upon them. In silence and impotence, they are exposed for what they truly are, not divine powers, but lifeless objects, incapable of protecting even their own honor. Whereas God is presented as omnipresent. God says to Jacob, I'll be with you here, there, just like I'm with you here. The God of the Bible cannot be stolen. He cannot be hidden. He cannot be dismissed in this way. He is omnipresent. He is faithful. He speaks. He speaks his word to Jacob, whereas the teraphim are silent. They have nothing to say. We see that God is full of mercy and all-powerful. He controls everything. He speaks to Laban in the dream, whereas the teraphim are totally silent. They can't do anything. They are hidden, they are humiliated, and they are defiled. And this again echoes the coming Exodus. This is a picture that you see in the Exodus, that all 10 of the plagues that God uses to free his people, the nation of Israel, from Egypt, are plagues against the gods of Egypt, where he goes at the gods of Egypt to defeat and humiliate those gods. And so the God of Jacob wins and delivers his people, that they might enter the land. Now, what do we do with this story? What are we supposed to make of it? Here's one point of application. Praise God for the new covenant. Praise God for the new covenant. If you follow the story to the very end, you find that Jacob and Laban make a covenant. And I've been reading the covenant all week, thinking about the covenant that they made, and it is the most depressing covenant in all the Bible. Like, what is this covenant? We don't have time to work through every detail, but here are a few highlights. First, it's a covenant of hostility. It is a covenant of hostility. It's not a covenant they make because they arrive at the same conclusion. It's a covenant they make because they hate each other. In verse 36, after the gods of Laban cannot be found, then Jacob, he vents 20 years of frustration. Verse 36, then Jacob became incensed and brought charges against Laban. He says, you took advantage of me. You changed the arrangement 10 times. You stole from me. You lied to me. You're ugly. Your grandkids don't like you. You have bad breath. I mean, he just pours it all on Laban. He goes after him. And then you look at Laban's response. It's incredible. I mean, imagine being a married man. You have your family, the ones that you've been loving for 20 years. And here's Laban, the father-in-law's response. Then Laban answered Jacob, the daughters are my daughters. The children, my children. The flocks, those are mine. Everything you see, mine. Oh my goodness. This guy, I mean, they hate each other. There's no resolution. They're just like, we hate each other. And so the covenant does not end the hostility. That's not what happens. It's a covenant in hostility. Another detail is that it's a covenant of separation and threats. It's a covenant of separation and threats. So they build this physical barrier with stones. And the marker of the barrier, this is what the covenant is. If you cross this barrier, I'm going to kill you. You cross this barrier, I'm going to kill you. May the gods help you, because I'm going to kill you. It is a covenant of hostility, of hatred, of separation. You stay over there, I'll stay over here. And then number three, third little detail. It's a covenant that ends the relationship. It's a covenant of hostility, it's a covenant of separation and threats, and it's a covenant that ends the relationship. Laban gets up early, kisses his family, they'll never see each other again. Doesn't bring people together, doesn't bring them together. It's a covenant that ends the relationship. It's the most depressing covenant in the Bible. But every covenant in the Old Testament anticipates the new covenant. Every covenant in the Old Testament, it's looking ahead to the covenant that we all want, the one that we need, the new covenant. Just consider the new covenant for a moment. You know, a covenant is a formalized relationship between two parties. It's a covenant, it's a formalized relationship. It's where you actually have an agreement clearly explained between two parties. And this covenant between Jacob and Laban is depressing, but the new covenant, the covenant that was inaugurated by the blood of Christ, is infinitely better than this depressing covenant. In so many ways. Two ways. First, Jacob and Laban's covenant is a covenant of hostility. Jesus makes a covenant of peace. Jesus makes a covenant of peace. That's what the Old Testament, all the covenants in the Old Testament are looking ahead to the covenant of peace. Ezekiel 37, 26. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant with them. Why is there hostility in the world today? Why do people hate each other? Why are there broken relationships? It is because we have a broken relationship with our Creator. It's because we have sinned against God. And from the overflow of our broken relationship with God, we sin against one another. That's why the world is filled with hatred towards one another. That's why our city is filled with broken relationships. And it would be right for the God of heaven, your Creator that you've sinned against, it would be right for that God to vent his anger against you. The judge of the earth to vent his wrath against you. But in the mercy of God, he sends his Son, second person of the Trinity, who becomes a man, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he goes to the cross, and at the cross, God does not vent his anger towards his enemies. He vents his anger. He pours out his wrath on his innocent Son. He pours out his hatred for our sin on his Son. Romans 5:10, while we were enemies, this is what Paul says, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. What is the basis of the covenant of peace? Bringing two parties together to make peace. It is not our good works. It's not our good intentions. It's not our best effort. It's not our good deeds. It's none of that. The covenant of peace is based on the blood of Jesus Christ. See, Jacob's covenant says, hey, Laban, let's not kill each other right now, unless you cross the line. The covenant, the new covenant in Christ says, let's make you family. Let's make you family. You were my enemies because of your rebellion, but by my blood, you can become my family. You can become my family. Colossians 1:19, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, who is Christ. In Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells bodily in him. And through him to reconcile everything to himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace. What is the basis of our peace between God and man? By making peace through his blood shed on the cross. The payment for our sin was made through the blood of Jesus Christ, that he bled and died to make peace between God and man. You know, the covenant sign between Jacob and Laban, it's a bunch of stones. That's what it is. Have you ever heard anyone say, there is power in the stones? Nobody says that. Nobody sings about that. There's no power in stones to do anything. But there is power in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He bled and died to reconcile God and man. Genesis 31:54. Then Jacob offered a sacrifice on the mountain and invited his relatives. Who are these relatives? You should look back at verse 23. The relatives who came chasing after him to get him. So now he's on a mountain. He makes a sacrifice. He invites his relatives to eat a meal. So they ate a meal and spent the night on the mountaintop. I've been thinking about this all week long. I'm like, they have a sleepover on the mountaintop. Okay, I get that. They make a covenant. Okay, I get that. What do they talk about? What are they talking about here? Like, they're eating a meal. They just said, you cross the line, you're dead. And you cross the line, you're dead. May the gods help you. What are they talking about? You know, I can see Jacob saying to Laban, you promise you're not going to kill me tonight? You promise? Yeah, I promise. But you promised to give me Rachel. Remember that? And you gave me Leah. You broke your word. I mean, how do I know? What are they talking about? A family meal of hostility. But see, we gather every week around a much better meal. We gather every week around a different symbol, not stones, but the bread and the cup, the covenant sign of the new covenant. And we remember that we were once enemies of God. That's what we remember. We were once enemies, alienated, estranged from God because of our sin. We were on our way to hell, but God intervened. But the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world and he died in our place to reconcile us back to God, that we might walk with God, that we might have peace with God. And so praise God for the new covenant that we have in Christ. And then lastly, the new covenant, or the covenant, I should say, of Jacob and Laban ended the relationship, whereas the new covenant begins an unending relationship with God and his people. You know, the new covenant that we've entered into through the blood of Christ, by grace, through faith, alone in Christ. When you become a Christian, you enter a covenant that will not end. That's such good news. It won't end. It's an unending relationship with God and his people forever. Jacob and Laban, they say to each other, get away from me forever. The new covenant says, you'll be with me forever. That's part of what we remember every single week when we gather together. That's what we remember when we study the word of God. We'll be with the Lord forever, forever, and ever, and ever. And we will know him better and better and better forever and ever and ever. Why? Because of the blood of Christ. Because we've entered it into this new covenant that allows us to be reconciled to him, to be at peace with God. And so, brothers and sisters, now is the time to trust him. Now is the time to live for him. Now is the time to obey him. You know, there's coming a day when we will gather around the throne of God and we'll see the resurrected Christ and we'll sing and worship him forever. And now is the time to obey him, to face your fears, to trust his word. This is the time to do it. So trust him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you.